Let's go to the Word, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. I thank you that you've given us this amazing, amazing, intense treasure. There is no greater treasure for us in tangible ways, Lord, than your Word given to us. And we thank you for that. And today, as we turn to your Scripture, we ask that you would open up our understanding, our eyes, our heart, our obedience would be activated. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd show us the heart of the Father. Holy Spirit, teach us the things we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And the title of this morning's message is Fully Qualified. Fully Qualified. And Greg, can you just mark time for me real quick and get me a little something going there? Okay? All right. Fully Qualified. That's the title. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 through 23. We're going to read there real quick, so follow along with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Here it is. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, that's the passage we're going to focus in on today. I'm going to look at it from a couple of different angles. First of all, I want to try and understand what Paul was addressing in the Colossian church in the day that he wrote the letter. That's important. Then I want to see in what ways that might translate into our current 21st century culture here in the Northeast. What things would Paul say to us if he was writing a letter to us and wanting to say similar ideas? What issues would we be faced with? And then finally, how can we apply that into our regular everyday life? So these are kind of the three-pronged approach that I'm going to look at today. So hang with me because I want to get through as much as I can in as short amount of time as I can, right? Okay, so here we go. What's Paul talking about? He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink regarding festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Here's what we're talking about. We're in the first century. We're probably somewhere around the late 50s, maybe 60 AD. And Paul is writing probably from Rome, from a Roman prison, to the church in Colossae, a church he has never actually visited. Although the people in the church he knows quite well. He knows some of them by name, many of them by name. In fact, the guy in whose house the church meets, Philemon, he even writes a letter to him. It's part of the letters of Paul. You can read it for yourself. So Paul knows the church, and he knows a little bit about them, but this fellow Epaphras, who has brought the gospel to this town and has helped them to understand the things that the Lord has been teaching and training, particularly in the ministry of Paul in these years in Ephesus, kind of spread out into the Lycus Valley, Epaphras has brought word to Paul that the church is under attack, essentially, and they're under attack by ideas that are beginning to encroach upon the freedom that Christ actually came to bring them. And Epaphras doesn't really know what to do about it. So he brings this to the Apostle Paul and says, hey, could you maybe address this issue for the Colossian church? So what's the issue that they're dealing with? Well, as it turns out, it seems as if there was an infiltration into the church of some crazy ideas that would detract from the central message of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being the very demonstration of God, the very image of the invisible God, and Paul addresses it quite candidly in his letter to the Colossians. So it's only four chapters long. I encourage you to read it if you haven't already read it. And some of you have been in the service for a number of months now. We've been talking about the letter to the Colossians, so you're quite familiar with this stuff. Well, the infiltration of these ideas basically would be kind of like this. There was a movement away from recognizing Jesus, the man, as actually being God. That was a little bit troubling, as you can well imagine. It is kind of for the generation around us right now as well. In fact, I don't know if you guys noticed, but around this time of the year, usually in the magazine racks at CVS or 7-Eleven or in the grocery store somewhere, you'll see that there are magazines which feature Jesus. They feature stories about Jesus or about the nativity or stories about who is Jesus, who was the historical Jesus, this kind of stuff. And so National Geographic magazine carried a big article about it in their December issue. I saw yesterday, I was in the store and I saw a big thing about Jesus, and I thought, wow, that's remarkable. Here's the deal. People don't mind talking about Jesus' teachings, but taking it a step further to actually worshiping him as God, that's problematic. Okay, it's okay to learn from wise people or learn their wisdom and implement their wisdom, but the moment you take it into that sort of weird realm of, hey, I'm going to have a relationship with this invisible person, that's when they start thinking you've gone cuckoo, right? And that, I think, is not it's not new to our current era. It was ancient. It goes all the way back even to the time of the Colossian church and Paul's letter to them. I think what we have is we have people who had a trouble believing that any man who lived and actually died could be God. Jesus was raised from the dead, but we kind of have a trouble with that as well, they'd say, because nobody gets raised from the dead. You know, when you die, you're dead. You turn into dust, and that's the end of the story. So you're asking us to believe in things that are just a little bit beyond our observation, and I don't know. I crazy people believe in superstitious things like that. So I think that there was a movement towards a making the idea of the gospel maybe a little bit more palatable to the intellect. Yeah, without actually having to acknowledge the supernatural elements of the faith, like Jesus's virgin birth or his rising from the dead, or maybe even the miracles that Jesus performed. The fact that Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, making himself like God. So these were problematic. So these ideas were beginning to infiltrate, and essentially it was kind of a proto-Gnosticism. For those of you who are familiar with the heresies of the first century and the second century, Gnosticism really emerged and it blossomed and flowered in the second century, and a lot of the early Christian writers wrote against Gnosticism. So this was kind of before Gnosticism had its heyday, but it was beginning to emerge in the church. And writers like the Apostle John began to address these issues in their letters towards the end of the first century. The Apostle John wrote his gospel, and the gospel of John uses language. Some of it seems very poetic to us, but actually was dealing specifically with Gnostic ideas. And this is how Gnosticism separated out what they believed from kind of, you know, what would become Orthodox Christianity. They said, you have a physical world, a tangible world, and then you have this intangible world, and we find it easier to believe that these two are separated out from each other, and the physical world is just, it's not actually real, and the immaterial world or the world of thought, things really exist, and so emanations of the original idea, this kind of thing, and so. It's a little complicated. It's a little mysterious, but Gnosticism believed that you could essentially transcend the mundaneness and the pain and all this kind of stuff of natural living by ignoring it, pretending it doesn't exist, or just recognizing that it's really not all that important. But what really is important is your spirituality and focusing on your spirituality. And the problem with that, although it may in certain ways sound quite close to Christianity. For example, Paul says, you know, if you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, then you ought to set your mind on heavenly things, right? That seems to say the same kind of idea, except Gnosticism separated out the responsibility of living a righteous physical life and said, no, that doesn't really matter. You know, we all agree that that's kind of like the Matrix, you know, what you see is not really real and there's actually something weird behind all of this. Movie reference, anyway, old movie, not such a good one, but developed by Gnostics, believe it or not, actually. Christianity says we have to have an integration. We are body and spirit. And our intellect is in there too. And so we need to have an integration of all these things so that we can be holistic people. We can honor the Lord with our body, where Gnosticism lent towards just honoring the deity with your thought and your thought life, but not really caring about what happens in the body, because you have no real control over that. You're just, you know, a slave to your passions. And Christianity says, no, you're not. Jesus has come to set you free from your passions. So anyway, that's Gnosticism. But in addition to Gnosticism and the proto-Gnosticism that was beginning to happen at the time, there was also this legalistic Judaism that was coming in. And legalistic Judaism was saying, wait a second. You can really only be a true believer if you've been circumcised. I'm not going to explain that. If you observe the Sabbath and the new moon festivals, that's where you get this new moon thing from, and the special convocation feasts and so forth. If you live with a kosher diet and don't taste of stuff that's not kosher, so you can see the infiltration of this, because Colossae was actually sort of inland. Eastern Turkey, Western Turkey, but heading, you know, you could get there. Jewish influence had gotten there, and these legalistic Christian Jews or sort of pseudo Christian Jews were coming in to say, no, we've got to maintain some sense of observance of these rituals and these regulations, because we've got traditions, we've got history, we've got religious structure that we can't just throw away. This stuff needs to be maintained. So anyway, whatever the motivation for it was, you've got this infiltration of Gnosticism, which is a dualistic separation of spirit and flesh, and then you've got this hardcore legalism that's coming and saying you're not a good Christian if you smoke, for example, in our modern era, which is something that I've run into, believe it or not. As a matter of fact, interesting, certain cultures of the world have, certain Christian cultures of the world have taboos. We have our own here, but in certain Christian cultures, it's like, for example, if I go to Penang now and if I happen to have a tattoo on my body, that would be a taboo tattoo, because I'm not supposed to have a tattoo and be in the pulpit. That's definitely, you know, aligning myself with Satan. So if you have a tattoo, you better hide it and don't let anybody know you have it if you're going to preach the gospel in Malaysia. In Brazil, if you preach the gospel with facial hair, well, actually, they won't even give you the microphone. So apparently that's taboo. Can't have facial hair. Jim, sorry, the beard's got to go. And in fact, my friend Dennis from the Brazilian church invited me to go with him to Brazil, but I would have to shave my beard off. I said, it's not going to happen. Actually, that's not the reason I didn't go, but maybe one day I'll shave my beard, but wouldn't that just be the day? Well, anyway, there are all these taboos, but isn't it funny to think that these things are actually disqualifiers? They're disqualifiers from the calling of God upon an individual's life, and it's interesting that those disqualifiers are not actually given by God. Those disqualifiers come from different places, and so the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae saying, don't let anybody disqualify you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. And so I want to step back from that statement just for a minute and say, okay, if I can be disqualified, it means I am already qualified. Does that make sense? All right. So in other words, what Paul is saying is, hey, guys, you are already qualified. Now, don't let anybody disqualify you. So, okay, let's address that for just a minute. Don't let anybody disqualify you, verse 18, insisting on asceticism. All right, asceticism, what's that? It's a big word. Anybody know? Well, don't answer. I'll answer it for you. Asceticism is essentially punishing the flesh for its wickedness by refusing to give yourself pleasures of any kind. I mean, apart from perhaps breathing. But even then, if you could be, you know, like a serious ascetic might say, well, I'm not going to breathe every other breath. Maybe if you withhold from yourself some of those things that are just natural, you will teach your body submission, right? And if you don't feed your appetites, if you do all those things, then you will crush the sinful nature, right? Wrong, actually. Actually, Paul says that it's wrong. Well, as it turns out, that they may have some value in terms of setting some habits or breaking certain habits in your life. But the truth of the matter is, the indulgence of the flesh is not a matter of the appetite as much as it is a matter of the heart, the desire, that creates that appetite. Okay, and so if you want to really address the appetite, you've got to address the heart first. And that's what Christianity is really all about. It's about addressing the heart of the matter, not just the external. You're not looking to fix the tree by getting rid of the fruit. You're fixing the tree by taking care of the root. Makes sense? Okay. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, saying, okay, you are a terrible Christian because you did not spend this much time in prayer. I mean, forget sleep, my friends. I know you work. I know you have to take care of responsibilities, but you get 6 hours of sleep a night. Shame on you. You really should give three of those to the Lord. Okay. The Bible says the Lord gives his beloved sleep. Actually, it's a gift from God. Sleep is a gift from God. How many of you would agree that sleep is a gift from God? My wife is like, yes. Sleep is a gift from God. I know last night when I couldn't fall asleep, I was saying, oh God, please, can you give me that gift of good sleep? God gives us these things for a reason. Now, they've given with a, we have to take them within the boundaries that God gives them. He gives us many things and each of them in their place. The problem with asceticism is that it says God is not responsible for giving you all these things. These emerge, these are just part of human life. And if you want to be a good person and a good Christian, you need to deny all these things. And they base some of that on statements like Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So from that, they ascertain that true worship, true Christianity means a complete denial of self. Well, actually, you can't completely deny yourself. It's just not possible, actually. So essentially, what does he mean when he says you must deny yourself? Well, there are certain things that we have to deny ourselves. There are certain passions and pleasures that need to be subjected to Christ. Absolutely. But there comes a new sense of pleasure when we have subjected ourselves to the things that Jesus says are okay. When the Lord says that it is a wonderful thing to us for us to live a quiet and peaceable life, then it is not a sin for us to live a quiet and peaceable life. He changes our desires so that our pursuit of those desires becomes something beautiful rather than something ugly. So you can't deny yourself. What you need to deny is that which used to make you who you were. In other words, before you came to Christ, there were certain passions and pleasures that you pursued that made you dead. Okay? That was sin. Deny that. And take on your new life in Christ Jesus. Be the person that God has designed for you to be now. And that actually, believe it or not, includes pleasure. That includes joy. That includes life and abundant life for that. Asceticism doesn't solve the problem. You have to put off what's dead and put on what's alive. That's what solves the problem. Asceticism deals with removal, but it doesn't add anything. You just take everything away. And Jesus didn't come to just take things away. He came to give. He came to remove from us that which was bad so that we could receive what was good. Get it? So anytime you have that kind of religion bearing down your neck, saying, you've got to give this up, you've got to give that up, you've got to give that up, ask the question, what am I supposed to take up instead? And if they can't answer that, then you have dead religion. Does that make sense? Okay. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, and then worship of angels. Worship of angels? What's worship of angels? Well, interesting. We'll get to that in just a second here. But you ever hang around with people who are just so spiritual, man? These people hear from God all the time. They see visions. They dream dreams about Jesus all the time. They're seeing angels in the church. Isn't it great? Now, listen, I'm not saying that God doesn't allow people to see angels. That happens. I mean, Mary and Joseph, they saw angels, right? And throughout the scriptures, there are occasions, rare, but there are occasions when angels made appearances and God sent them as messengers, but they certainly were never worshipped. And I don't see the Christian church focusing their attention on trying to have a vision of an angel or making a big deal about the fact that this person saw a vision while that person didn't. This person must be a real spiritual superhero. Here's the deal, man. You see visions and dreams by smoking weed. You can. Does that make you spiritual? You can have all kinds of insights into all kinds of crazy things. But that doesn't make you any better of a person. Let's just say you are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And let's just say you do hear from God. And let's say you do see a vision. Does that make you special? No. You know what makes you special? Jesus. He came. He lived. He died. He rose again. That's making you special. That's all you need. I'm not more special than you because I happen to stand in the pulpit. It's just my job. Trust me, you don't want it. I'm not more special than you. Actually, I might be a little lower than the rest of you guys. Here's the deal. God can speak to whomever he chooses to speak to. Don't you remember Balaam's donkey? I told you this before, but Shrek wasn't inventing talking donkeys. That the Bible has the talking donkey long before Shrek. Just saying. Does that talking donkey have a special place in heaven? No, for heaven's sake. The donkey wasn't special. God was special. If God chooses to speak through a donkey, through a rock, through a TV show, through a newspaper article, if God chooses to speak to you, that's because God chooses to speak to you, and he'll use whatever he can give voice to if you'll listen. That's the profound nature of it. It doesn't make the messenger of any special note, only God. So listen to me when I tell you, don't let anybody disqualify you by saying you're not spiritual enough, or you didn't see a vision, or you didn't see this, or you didn't see that, or I'm special because I got anointed. You didn't get anointed. You ever had this? I know we've talked about this before. We have. I went one time to Israel, right? And when I was at Israel, I visited this place in the Jordan where they said, well, maybe Jesus could have been baptized here, or maybe this is where Jesus baptized his disciples. If nothing else, at least for the last 20 or 30 years, it's where a lot of people have been baptized in the name of Christ. So we called it Baptisneyland when we were there. Because they had big pictures and posters of some of the greatest, TV guys and Americans, all of them, and their pictures were up there, and you could be baptized by so and so at this place if you just pay X number of dollars, and I thought, wow, that's special. Here's the deal, my friends. That kind of stuff is what Paul's talking about to the Colossians, and that's translating over into our generation now. There are those who would disqualify you from what God wants for your life by making some mysterious spiritual hyper something or other out of it, whether it be anointing oil that was given specially because it was made with a special recipe, which, by the way, the anointing oil recipe, which is given in the Old Testament, there's actually this little prohibition. It says, don't ever make this stuff and don't ever use it for anything else, because if you do, you'll be cursed. So for all of you who have the special anointing oil that comes from Jerusalem, you should read the scripture before you put that stuff on you. It won't do anything to you. You can't carry a curse from a bottle of anointing oil, just saying. But for those who are superstitious enough to think that some special is actually going to do something for you, you should read the text, because the text actually contradicts what your superstition anyway. Okay, moving on, because I'm getting hung up on unimportant things. The deal is, those things are there to disqualify you from what God really wants for your life. Can I tell you what God wants for your life? Well, I can't, but the scripture can. But can I just give you an insight into the kinds of things that God wants for you? Okay, here's the first and most simple thing. God wants you to know that he loves you. And he wants you to know that he loves you. I mean, he wants nothing to ever make you feel disqualified from the love of God. Even your sin can't disqualify you from God anymore. Isn't that shocking? I mean, that's a hard statement. It requires a little bit of qualification there, so that you don't get disqualified by your sin. Here's the deal: Jesus paid for your sin, so your sin does not have the power to disqualify you anymore. What has power to disqualify you is something entirely different. So that if you come into church and you're sitting there feeling like, I can never be the person that God wants me to be because I've sinned and everybody knows it, do not let anyone disqualify you. Because God's qualified you. Okay, angels, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason, in a sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. See, anytime you hold on to anything other than the head, you're missing the point. So if you're holding on to your special anointing, or you're holding on to your special commission, or you're holding on to your special vision, or you're holding on to your special place in the church, I want you to know you're not holding on to the head. You're not getting your qualification from Christ. And you are, by default, disqualifying yourself from what God wants to do, because you're placing your trust in the wrong person. You're either placing your trust in somebody else and what they say about you, or you're placing your trust in your own self and what you say about you, but you're being disqualified. Okay, let's talk about this real quick. Jesus, how would this apply to Jesus? How would Jesus read this if the scripture was written and it had him in mind? Don't let anybody disqualify you, Jesus. What can we think about how Jesus was, how attempts were made to disqualify Jesus? Well, I came up with a couple. First of all, do you remember when Jesus went down to the Jordan River to be baptized? Do you remember that? It is the beginning of his ministry. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 3. He goes down to the river and he's baptized by John the Baptist, or the baptizer. And there were no Baptists in those days. Anyway, John the Baptizer baptizes him. When he comes up out of the water, what happens? The Father speaks a message. And the Father says, "This, you are my beloved Son, right? In whom I'm well pleased." That's what the Father says to him at the baptism. Immediately after that, the Holy Spirit leads him where? Into the wilderness. To be tempted. Okay, so the devil shows up to try to disqualify Jesus. And let's see the things that that Satan used to try and disqualify Jesus. First one, what was it? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, right? Jesus was hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. So the first disqualification attempted disqualification came through food. Ah, interesting. Isn't it interesting that it said here, don't let anybody disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which is the denial of essentially food to yourself. Okay, it's issues about food that Satan wanted to disqualify Jesus with. Turn this rock into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Basically, Jesus said, no, I don't need that to qualify me or disqualify me. I have the word. It's all I need. How would we translate that disqualification into our own life? Because if Satan attempts to disqualify Jesus through food, eating or not eating, and the Colossian church is being affected by this attempted disqualification regarding food, what you eat, what you touch, what you don't touch, this kind of stuff, then how would that apply to our lives today? Well, here's an interesting observation that I make. Have you noticed that this current generation is probably the most animated about fair trade, being vegetarian, being environmentally friendly, I mean, more so than any generation that's ever lived here in America. Isn't that true? I mean, am I observing things wrong, or is this... Have you noticed that when you go online to buy things, they, like, proudly say that this is non-GMO, these are big deals, right? In our culture, it's not even Christian culture, in our culture, there are taboos that will disqualify you as a good person because of what you eat or don't eat, for that matter. If you eat meat, disqualify you. Or if you have non-fair trade coffee. Oh. But watch this. Those same people think it's perfectly okay to have sexual relationships with anything and anybody at any time. More so than any generation that's ever lived in America. Now, let me ask you. What have we got going on here? The disqualification over coffee, okay, or sexual perversion. I'll tell you what's happening. It's a modern form of Gnostic ideas. You're separating out the physical, okay, because actually the non-GMO or the non-fair trade, all that kind of stuff, is not really about what you look like. It's actually about what they perceive to be damaging to society, or that's not good for the environment, or that's not good for other cultures. And that appears to be a wise reason. I mean, if you think that there's some sweatshop with some little, Vietnamese kids who are knitting together your sweater and they're only 7 years old, well, yeah, that's not righteous. That's not fair and so forth. And so that's far away, and that's this thing that they say, okay, well, in that case, I'll buy something that says made in America or made in Vietnam, but no children were used to make this product. And so they'll be willing to spend extra money on that to buy that. But the problem with it is it's so far away, they can't actually touch it. And that's okay, because it's something out there. They don't really have to address it. They can, you know, you can still play around with it. But when it comes to the body, me, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. If I want pleasure, I'll take my pleasure, and don't you stop me. And if you do, you're a bigot, or you're, you know, whatever it might be. Don't you tell me some moral standard that prohibits me from doing what I want to do. It's so out of whack. And it's so out of whack. And that's a disqualification process, my friends. If you get yourself hung up with these kinds of things, you're going to be disqualifying yourself from what God really intends for your life. Okay, so Jesus also had to deal with that food, eating, not eating, that kind of stuff. Okay, what's the second one that Satan wanted to disqualify him with? Oh, it was the angels, wasn't it? Isn't that interesting? Throw yourself down from here and the angels will catch you. Right? Wasn't that the second one? And isn't that interesting that Paul addresses that with the Colossian church too? He says the worship of angels. So how would we be, if Jesus was affected by that and the Colossian church was affected by that, then you know, following that train of thought, possibly we are also affected by that kind of thing. How would we be worshiping angels? Or supernatural beings, or something other than actually worshiping something that's created rather than the creator. Well, as it turns out, we've got trust in a whole variety of other things other than the creator. But when it comes to spirituality, we've got some pretty weird, wacky ideas going on around us. For example, the fact that we've noted before that there's an upsurge of tarot card readers and teacup readers and psychics and all this kind of stuff, right? Isn't that interesting in such an educated culture that we would have that right around the corner, the worship of angels or supernatural beings or being able to hear something from the dead or whatever it might be, everything except the worship of the one true God, everything except a relationship with God. And that to me is just, it's evident that we deal with the same kind of disqualification process. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. You know what? Don't even bother reading your horoscopes. If you happen to read those things, I'm saying this with all my love in my heart. I know that some of you actually do. All right. I'm going to tell you that stuff has the power to disqualify you. Disqualify you from what? Well, I'll tell you in a minute, but you don't want to be disqualified by that. Don't read that. Why wouldn't you just go to the Word and read what God actually has to say, which is true? Okay? The stars in the heavens don't declare your future. They declare His future and His past. They declare the wonders of God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, not your future. And if you're in Christ, then His future is your future. So in that, you can rest. So you don't need to go to the stars to see what is going to happen to you and whether or not you're going to meet somebody special this week. Finally, worship was the last temptation with Jesus, the disqualification process. Hey, look, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, he says, I'll give you all that stuff that God said he'll give you later. Rule over all the nations. You can do it now. You don't have to wait. You can do it now. Just worship me. He appeals to his desire and to his what is actually a legitimate desire. But he gives a little caveat. I'll give it all to you, but you got to worship. You've got to change who you worship. And believe it or not, that's kind of what we face today as well. The disqualification process is that we want what we want and we want it now. We may even want what God has promised to give us, but we want it now and we don't want to have to wait for it. And so we're willing to actually worship and have idolatries that supplant God in his timing because we want it now. And so as it turns out, this disqualification process is actually just as important that you see right now as it was back to the Colossian church. It's just not, we're not facing the same, you know, Gnostics and Judaizers, but we have the similar things going on in our lives. And I want to admonish you, don't let anybody disqualify you. So that being said, regarding your qualification, because I said to you, if you can be disqualified, it means you're already qualified. How did the Father qualify Jesus? Well, in that statement that he made in Matthew chapter 3, he said, you are my beloved son, right? Here's how he qualified him. First of all, he qualified him in love, okay? You are my beloved son. That's the first qualification. And can I tell you that that is a qualification God's already given you as well? Because the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So if Jesus came, then you're loved. So if you can actually prove that Jesus came, then you can know for sure that you're loved. I don't think we need any more proof than we already have that Jesus came. Okay? So you are loved. That's your first qualification. Satan cannot take that away from you. You will never be unloved by God. Never, ever, ever, ever for all eternity. Even if you go to hell, you won't be unloved. God loves even those in hell. Isn't that shocking? You will never be unqualified in love. God has qualified you. Okay, secondly, Jesus was qualified by the Father in relationship. He said, you are my beloved son. So he made it a relationship. He actually said, you are my son. He set up a system. He said, I'm the Father, you're the son. That's how this relationship works. He gave boundaries and parameters for that relationship. He gave something tangible. It's not just something ethereal. It's a real relationship. There's a person and a person. These two are connected to each other by that love that you've been qualified for. So in the same way, you are children of God, sons and daughters. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. So you are qualified in a relationship, okay? Do not let anybody disqualify you from that relationship. The issue with the Gnostics and the Judaizers was that they wanted religion. They didn't want relationship. And what we're saying is that all of those religious ideas, all of those boundaries, all of those laws cannot achieve relationship. They can, you could fulfill all of those and have zero relationship whatsoever. And you can fulfill none of them and have a fantastic relationship. It's not really, but you know what I'm saying. You invited into a relationship, not on your merits. And so I say, focus on the relationship because these other things will come as an overflow from that. Okay, Father qualified him in authority. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved son. It wasn't just you are a beloved son. You are my beloved son. So that gave him authority because if he's God's son, then he's got access to God's power and God's authority. Under whose authority do you say the things you say, Jesus? Well, I say what I hear the Father say. So he answers the question saying, it's God's authority. Take it up with God. So God has qualified us in that same kind of relationship and authority as well. Jesus said, all authority has been given me, and now I send you. I give you this authority. So we have been qualified in love, qualified in relationship, qualified in authority, and now Jesus was also qualified by the Father, Hebrews chapter 2, qualified him through obedience and suffering. He qualified him to become the high priest of our faith. It was something that Bob Sorge said, I love. He said, if you're going to be an Olympic gold medalist, you don't just go and buy a medal, hang it up on the wall and say, look, you know, you don't just go to eBay and purchase somebody's gold medal, you know, from Bodie. Did Bodie ever win one? He didn't, did he? So you can't just go. Here's the deal. You have to earn that medal. You have to qualify and you have to actually achieve it. There are some things in life you can't just get. And same way, Jesus could not just get, even though he is God, he couldn't just get the position of high priest of our faith. He had to earn that position. That's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus had to earn that the right. Now, it's not that Jesus was in need of anything, but in order to fulfill the role of high priest in our lives, he had to qualify to be the high priest of our lives. And he had to qualify by being sinless and by dying sinless and being raised sinless so that he can perpetually offer before the Father the propitiation for our sins. I mean, it's just amazing. It's astounding that the logic, the wisdom of God in all of this. In the same way, you and I have to qualify for what God wants us to achieve in our lives. And we qualify through obedience. We qualify through, if necessary, suffering. Through suffering the rejection of others who we would love to love us, but they reject us because we are too Christian or because we refuse to do the things that they do. You know what I'm saying? Faithfulness to God, obedience and suffering lead us to a qualification that is the qualification that we're busy qualifying in right now. The others are already done. God qualified you in love. God qualified you in relationship. God qualified you in authority. Those three are already yours. But now, obedience and suffering, these are the qualifications that you and I are working on as we speak. What are we qualified for? We're qualified for our inheritance, eternal life. That's the first and most important thing. You're qualified for eternal life. For those of you for whom that's not enough, I say think again. Okay, eternal life. Eternal life. Yeah, not temporary death, eternal life. Wow, huge, Not gonna elaborate anymore. The second thing you're qualified for is abundant life. Not just eternal life, but abundant life. You hear what I'm saying to you? Now, abundant life is not driving around in Mercedes-Benz, having a big house, wearing the gold bling, okay, and the diamonds and, you know, the big fat rings and, you know, yeah, abundant life, man, that's for me. I'm talking about abundance of joy. I'm talking about abundance of contentment. I'm talking abundance of love and of peace and of these fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives, right? That's the abundant life. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. So how do we qualify for the abundant life? I'm telling you how to qualify, by not letting anybody disqualify you. Don't let others disqualify you, even if that other is your very own selfish voice. God has already spoken over you. You take that one to the bank. Qualified for the abundant life, and then finally, we're qualified for the active life. Okay, eternal life, abundant life, active life. The active life is our mission. We're qualified for our mission. Now, here's what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, God has designed, Eric paraphrased, good works for you, which you're supposed to walk in, which he designed before the foundation of the earth, really. Okay, so God already has a plan. He's got a purpose for your life, and he wants you to walk in it. This is the exciting part. Okay, so first of all, we have the eternal life, which is like, oh my gosh, that's great. You know what? Come, Lord Jesus. Woo! Can't wait to go to heaven. But God says, no, you're not going to heaven yet. You still got a little bit of time here. Let's make this count. And so in this time here, I want you to have the abundance of the joy of the Holy Spirit and rivers of living water inside of you so that you are content in your spirit, whether you have little or much, so that you have an abundance in the heart, even if you have what appears to be a lack in the flesh. The Apostle Paul says, I think that the apostles are like the scum of the earth because you guys are reigning like kings, he writes to the Colossian church, but we, on the other hand, we're the bottom of the barrel. He says, I'm saying this to shame you. He says, we actually have abundance, and I wish that you would have the abundance that we have. Eric's paraphrase again. But essentially, what we're trying to say is, for those who set their affections on wealth, those who set their affections on, you know, big life, big career, big whatever it might be, I'm going to tell you, you're trying to bear the image of the wrong God. That's idolatry. Wednesday night, got to preach this sermon, really. It was an awakening moment for me. I realized that idolatry is not, worshiping an idol is not having some little graven image or carved figure on your mantelpiece. It's bearing the image of something other than God. So if it's my fashion statement, because I am mimicking some, whatever it might be. If that's what I'm trying to bear the image of, it's idolatry. My bank account, my trophy wife, I have one. Yeah, come on. Uh-huh. Bear the image of the Creator, not of His creation. Do you hear me? Bear the image of the Creator. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let us be able to say the same thing. Because the active life depends upon us having the abundant life, which depends upon us having eternal life, which is all dependent upon us being qualified in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? Your mission is the part that you could be disqualified from. And Satan's going to try to do it by either getting you to focus on the wrong things, getting you to focus on rules and regulations, getting you to focus on how you don't meet up. Because those rules and regulations, by the way, are only there to disqualify you. They're only there so that you can say, I don't match. I don't meet up. Guess that one's not for me. Kick the regulations in the teeth and go do it anyway. That's what I'm saying. You hear what I'm saying? Yesterday's failure doesn't stop you from stepping into the will of God and the active life now. Don't let anybody disqualify you, including your own old self. Uh-huh. I'll wrap it up by saying this. There are three things that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us in Colossians in regard to this kind of qualification. He says, essentially, well, Eric again, paraphrasing and boiling it down, here's the three things that I've come up with. Priorities. We need to be able to set our priority in the right place. Christ is priority number one. Passions. What do we give ourselves to? Sexual immorality? Asceticism? Or do we give ourselves to the genuine passion of knowing God and showing God? And then people. Because at the end of the day, if we say we love God and we don't love his people, our faith is meaningless. And Paul goes on in Colossians, and this is where I close up today. He goes on in Colossians to give some very practical ways in which we are supposed to live the qualified life. The qualified life is actually, believe it or not, the simple, minding your own business, doing what's right in front of you, life. That is the qualified life. Being content with having no reputation other than the reputation of Christ, having no great wealth except eternal wealth and treasures in heaven, being content with being unrecognizable to anybody else in the world, but God knows your name. Minding your own business and living a quiet and peaceable life, this is actually part of your mission. And that's why Paul goes on to say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Servants or employees, treat your employers with respect like you're treating Christ. Employers, treat your employees like you would treat Christ, even though they're working for you. He goes on to give practical ramifications of the qualification that we have in Christ. If it doesn't work out into our regular everyday lives, all you have, people, is a dead religion.